If you'll turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Now, if you don't know where that is, you can find the book of Proverbs and then continue on to the next book. That would be Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and we will read a passage of Scripture there in a moment. But about a week and a half ago, when Pastor Mark told me he was going to be out of town and asked if I would preach, the Lord brought two messages to my mind, and as I prayed and sought the Lord's leading, he kept directing me to this message that I want to share with you this morning. But as I tried to familiarize myself with it and work through it, it's a message I have preached before, and I preached it here many years ago, but most of you would not have been here because it was a Wednesday night. And many of you are new to our church also. So I make no apology for that. But I do say that in this fact that it has taken me a number of hours of prayer and consideration to put this message together, even though it has somewhat of a resemblance and it is from the same passage of Scripture that we'll get to in a little bit. But I'll let you know up front, there is a somewhat lengthy introduction. But there's only one point. Okay. Glad to hear someone was received that with joy. And so there'll be one point after this lengthy introduction, and then there'll be an application of that. But I want to start out with this illustration. I recently saw a video clip of a symphony orchestra that was performing. And this little, I think it was about a 16-minute video clip, it says, you had one job to do. You had one job to do. And it shows one of these musicians who had the job of striking a large kettle drum one time every so many measures. And it wouldn't be fair to say that he was using a drumstick to hit it with. It looked more like a club. It was about the size of my forearm in my hand, and it had this large wad of felt affixed to the end of that. And so he's there in his place. All of the other musicians are performing their parts. And then it comes to his place. Da-da-da. Boom! This resounding boom from this large kettle drum. And then after a few measures, once again, da-da-da, boom. And then about the third time that he is going to do this, there was a very unexpected result. The drumstick rebounds off of the drum head and leaves his hand. Flying through the air, and after about 6 feet of traveling, it hits the other musician square in the forehead. I don't know what happened to the performance in that, but I really enjoyed the caption there. It said, you had one job to do. How hard could it be? And I want to apply that statement to us as human beings here today and those who are joining us online. According to the Scriptures, we only have one job to do. I've asked you to turn to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read from chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. As Solomon, the preacher, is finishing up this book, which he has written with a lot of reminiscing, looking back over the course of his life and things that he experienced, things that he had encountered, decisions he made that some of them were right, many of them were wrong. And right there is, as the Holy Spirit has him about to close the inspired words of the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 13, he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let that sink in for a moment. The scope of that, as in the middle we find the words, fear God and keep his commandments, but that is prefaced by these words, this is the whole matter. Everything boils down to this one thing, fear God and keep his commandments, and then he directs it to us, this is the whole duty of man. You and I have one job. Now, we may be busy doing other things to earn income and to have a part in some process or some organization or so forth, but when it really boils down to it all, the Word of God tells us we have one job, and that is to fear God to the point that we would keep his commandments. Now, keep that in mind, and if you'll turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6, which is where we will look at a number of scriptures today. First, the Gospel of John chapter 6. And you know, when I think about the way in which God works, and I thank the Lord that he saved me at a young age. Many of those years I squandered as far as spiritual things, but there are things which God has certainly brought to my attention as I've studied the scriptures and been in ministry for a number of years. But when I think about the way in which God works, it basically boils down to three words. Three words. I don't know if you want to write these down and think about them later, but the words are this: purpose, precision, and profit. Profit as in an increase, not a old guy with a beard that stands up and gives a message. Profit as in a gain or an increase. And what that means is this, that everything God does is with a purpose. Everything. The number of petals on a flower, God has a purpose in that. The size of a bird and the song that it sings and the colors that are embodied in that, God did that with purpose. The way that he has created you and has created me, and the functions and the systems he's put in our body, and then you can carry it up into to the regions of space and everything that is there. God does everything with purpose, and he also does it with precision, exacting precision, that there's nothing left to chance or to perhaps, what if. And then when it comes to this idea of God does things for profit, the kind of profit God is looking for is not what we would normally look for on a balance sheet, on a bank statement, on a business report. God is working everything together in such a way as to make it profitable for his kingdom. That is the ultimate destination of everything that God is looking for, is for the increase of his kingdom. So, tie together our two thoughts here about we have one job to do, and that is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And then, God on his side, he is working with purpose and precision in order to make things profitable for his kingdom. And I'll tell you what, we have the perfect setup. Well, let's change the tense of that. We had the perfect setup back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And this is where I'll direct your attention to the sermon title, if you saw that in the bulletin or on the note-taking sheet. The title I've given to this sermon is Distractions and Hindrances and Interference. And I'll be using those words a lot. I hope you won't be distracted by the fact that I use distraction a lot, okay? I'm trying to reinforce a point in how I'll be using those words. But you know, there's a lot of other synonyms that we could that we could associate with this idea of us being distracted, us being hindered, things that interfere with this one job that God has given us to do of fearing Him and obeying His commandments. Words like stumbling blocks, hurdles, tribulations, obstacles, and deterrents. You know, the bottom line is this. Anything and everything that gets in the way of you and me obeying God is a distraction. Amen. It distracts us from what God is trying to accomplish in our life. I've asked you to turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And this is a long chapter. It's an unusually long chapter for the Gospel of John. It's 71 verses. There are several notable events about Jesus and his ministry that are recorded in that. We're only going to look at one of those, and it takes up the bulk of this chapter. But it's called the Discourse on the Bread of Life. And this is where Jesus, in his teaching and preaching ministry, that he presented some very powerful teachings, very powerful truths about who he was, who he is. They're not just powerful in the sense that they are awe-inspiring or astounding. These are very practical truths and teachings as well. And these 25 to 30 verses, starting at about verse 25, up through about verse 58. They are packed with timeless truths which have the potential to set captives free. I say potential because it's not automatic. It doesn't set people free just because Jesus said it. It sets us free, it liberates us only when we embrace them and submit to these truths and allow them to operate and function in our life. Now, a close study of this chapter could help us better understand that we do ourselves great harm by allowing things to distract us from God. We do ourselves great harm. If you want to the ultimate example of that, go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan successfully distracted Adam and Eve from a very clear command God had given them: don't eat of that tree. You can eat of all the other trees, but not that one. And I'll say more about that in a moment, but by allowing things which interfere with our obedience to God, we are doing ourselves great harm. I'm looking around at I would call you a respectable-looking crowd, well-dressed, well-mannered, well-behaved so far, okay? But we're not going to do an extensive study of these scriptures. There's one thing that I want to bring out from this passage of scriptures on the discourse of the bread of life. But I'm pointing you in the direction of doing an extended study on your own. You take a week and study through this passage of Scripture every day. Ask God to show you the things that are, how you can make an application of the things that are in these Scriptures to your own personal life. Now, as we're talking about this idea of distractions and hindrances and interference, let me show you what that looks like here in John chapter 6. So after the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children, at the beginning of chapter 6, there's now a very sizable group of people following Jesus. You can almost say they were stalking him, because there was something they wanted. Now, I'm going to read here in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word, and especially as we come to the amazing truths of this discourse on Jesus Christ being the bread of life. I pray that you'd help our understanding here today. I pray that we would receive your word with readiness of mind, that we would hide it within our hearts. And I pray that we would be honest with ourselves and honest with you, Lord, by asking, what is the application of this to my life? What do I need to see and to learn, and how do I need to respond to the things that we hear from these scriptures today? And we pray this asking in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, as we read in verse 28, now this group of people, they're asking Jesus, so what can we do to get involved in doing the work of God? It's like they're expressing their interest in being ministry partners with Jesus. And that really should be very exciting to when people do that. But as Jesus unfolds these truths about he himself being the bread which God has sent down from heaven, and that he is to be the bread which is to be received into the hearts and the souls of people, that did not dovetail with what these people were really after. They were after what they thought was real bread. You know, that stuff that the ladies mix up, they shape it into a loaf, put it into the oven, something that we can taste with our mouth, hold in our hands, smell with our nose. That's what we really want. We don't understand the stuff you're talking about, this bread that came down from heaven. We don't even know what that looks like. And here's the problem. The bread, the true bread, was standing right in front of them. But they couldn't see it because they were distracted by what they thought was real bread. Now, I'm going to tell you, Satan is a master in the area of deception and illusion and mirages. He is so crafty and cunning at getting us to chase nothing. but he makes it look so real. And so after Jesus goes through this, I want you to want to fast forward here to verse 60 of this same chapter. Now keep in mind, we just referred to a large multitude of people who have expressed an interest to be ministry partners with Jesus. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" And so by verse 60, there are people in this group that are starting to wobble. They're no longer determined to walk in a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah. They're beginning to wobble and to waver. And then as we come to verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. A mass exodus. Most of those who had been following Jesus, they're gone. In fact, the exodus was so serious that Jesus in verse 67, look at this. And try to picture this in your mind from where this large number of people, I have no idea how many it was in the beginning, but now in verse 67, Jesus said unto the 12, the indications are that everyone left except for 12. Will ye also go away? Now that raises a question in my mind. What happened? What happened that caused so many people to walk away from Jesus Christ? And I believe the answer is quite simple, and that's the direction we're going with our message here today, that something else got their attention. They lost their focus on what was right in front of them and the words of life and liberty that were being delivered to them. Something else got their attention. And Satan was very subtle in the use of distractions. He used them so cunningly that he was able to turn their attention away from Christ and from what Jesus was actually offering them. He was not offering them heaven, by the way. I'll say more about that here in a moment, but Jesus was offering them bread for their soul. Bread for their soul. He was, in fact, offering himself, and if I may take the liberty to paraphrase it in this way, Jesus was telling them, "You can have all of me that you want. There's plenty to go around for everyone." Look with me in verse 35 of this chapter. We're going to read a few of those verses here where Jesus specifically spoke about the bread. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verse 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Speaking about his crucifixion, where he would give his flesh to be that sacrifice. And this thought of Jesus telling them, You can have as much of me as you want. I want to bring that right here into this room today. You have as much of God as you want. You and I have as much of God as we want in our life. I don't know who said it, but someone said it like this. You're as close to God as you want to be. And if there's any lack of closeness in your relationship with God, it's not because God has failed on his part. Book of James chapter 4, God says, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. The responsibility is on our side, that we would draw nigh to God, that we would that we would show the initiative, that we would that we would take steps of faith which would take us closer to the Lord. And when I'm talking about this, don't get ideas of mystical, mysterious, weird kind of things going on. They're just a very simple, straightforward process of us having a desire, having that desire, but we're talking here about distractions, talking about things that hinder us, talking about things that interfere with us taking those steps of drawing nigh to God. Think about what it means to be distracted. You cannot effectively focus on something if you're distracted by something else. And being distracted, when it boils down to it, it means that our attention is diverted away from something that is supposed to be primary to something that is of less importance. You know, there's a lot of talk about the dangers of distracted driving. I Googled that and just act the casualties of distracted driving, and I was amazed at this. Studies reveal that distracted driving caused an estimated 362,000 injuries in 2021. 362,000 injuries directly related to distracted driving. I want to suggest to you that distracted living causes a lot more damage. That has been the story of the human race since the Garden of Eden. Distracted living. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say here this morning, this is not just an academic study and some historical things that we find in the scriptures. I believe this is where we live. I believe that this is where we live, and I believe that you and I must be on guard, as Satan would love to distract us from God's purposes for us. He would love to distract you and me from finding the purpose for which God has created us. I believe that every individual in this room, that God had a specific purpose in mind for allowing your life to come into the world and to live beyond the birth canal. I believe God has a purpose. I believe that Satan would like to distract this church from what God's purpose is for it. I believe that Satan would like to distract us from God's purpose for the relationships which he allows us to have, including our friendships, including our family relationships, including our marriage relationships. Here's something I'm gonna suggest you put this on your prayer list. Out of all the things that you're asking God for, that you would put this near the top of your prayer list. God, please show me what your purpose is for my life. Please show me what your purpose is for my life. And don't just make that a one time done and over with it. Pursue that. If you'll ask God and ask him seriously and ask him with a longing in your heart, what is your purpose for having me on this earth? I believe God will show that to you. This applies to the young and the old alike. Young people, now that I have your attention, well, actually not. Young people, all of you in the room here who are young, your life will be most fulfilling and most profitable if you will make it a priority to know God's purpose for your life. The reason why he has given you life. Your life will be so much more profitable. Older folks, you're not off the hook. You're still breathing. Okay? If you're still alive, God has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for allowing you and me to continue living each day. Ask him, what is your purpose for me, God? I believe that in doing so, that God would respond to our request and that he would begin to show us his purpose is for us. Not knowing the purpose for which God has put you on this earth leaves you very vulnerable. Leaves you very vulnerable to be distracted by whatever good-sounding offer or opportunity comes along. Now, most of us would think here that if somebody offered me $10,000 to carry a mysterious-looking package wrapped in plain brown paper and deliver it to the east end of Knoxville, most of us would probably be suspicious of that. Wonder what this is about. $10,000 just to do that? I think most of us would shy away from that. But if we're in a pinch for money, if we don't care about the risks, we could easily get trapped into doing that and maybe end up in a drug bust of some kind. We need to know God's purpose for our life. Discovering the purpose for which God created us is truly rewarding. It brings things into focus in our life. When we know what the purpose is God has given us for our life, then things begin to come into focus of why things happened, how things happened, what was this series of event of circumstances and event that happened in my life. Now I understand that God was working those things together to bring me to this point so that he could accomplish this purpose. It gives us something real that we can pursue. You know, there have been a lot of people who we've seen over the years, they have come, and many of them have gone. Like those disciples there that those who were following Jesus, as we read about there in John chapter 6, that after a period of time, they disappeared. Whatever happened to them? Where did they go? I think, of course, some of them, we can give them the benefit of the doubt that they moved away. Some of them have gone on to college or to other things which have taken them to distant places. But I'm afraid that too many people have gotten distracted along the way. Too many people have gotten hindered by circumstances or situations in their life or unplanned events that came into their life that, I thought God was supposed to protect me from all these things. And then they end up being hindered by the circumstances which God is trying to use in a precise way to bring them to a new level in their relationship and their walk of faith with Him, but that actually becomes the obstacle which stops them from moving forward. Now here's the point that I want to make. You can breathe a sigh of relief. That's the introduction is over. Okay? Breathe. Okay. Here's the point. Here in this passage, in John chapter 6, Jesus addresses one of the biggest ways that Satan hinders and interferes with our walk with God. And it's in verse 28 and 29. Verse 28 being the question which the disciples ask. They said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And then Jesus gives his answer. This, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." And what I believe Jesus is addressing there in as he gives his answer, he tells them that the true work of God is that you would believe. But I believe Jesus is addressing what I'm going to call their casual, half-hearted, "I believe." And having a casual, half-hearted response to the things God is trying to do in our life is a huge hindrance to Christian growth. I believe we are guilty of that far too often, a casual, half-hearted response to something God is serious about doing in our life. And that word "serious" right there is the key word when it comes to a successful relationship. A guy can have a heart full of love for a girl, and he can go out and buy a diamond ring and go through all of the preparations of preparing to ask her for her hand in marriage, and if she won't even give him a second look, he can have all the seriousness that he wants on his side. But if she has no serious desire on her part, where's that relationship going to go? Nowhere. If you don't get anything else from this message today, I hope you'll get this. God is serious about having a personal relationship with people. Amen. You and me kind of people. Dr. Manley in the Sunday school hour went through the brutality. He taught about the brutalities of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he described them in graphic detail. And he clearly pointed out it was not man that did those things. It was God, the Father, who brutalized his own Son to make him a sacrifice, not just for some religious ritual. God does everything with purpose. God said, "If that's what's needed, so that I can have them. Then so be it. That's how serious God is about an up-close personal relationship with you and me. God is 100% committed to fulfilling the purpose for which he created you and me. And God works with great precision to bring us face to face with the truth, because it's the truth which will set us free. And oftentimes when God brings us face to face with some very powerful truths about where we are or where we are not in our relationship with him, too often we give a half-hearted, I believe. Yeah, whatever. Sure. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. If you get distracted at this point, you're going to misunderstand what I'm about to say. I think one of our biggest distractions is heaven. Don't get me wrong. I totally believe heaven is a real place, and that many of my friends and family who have died in Christ are safe there right now in the presence of the Lord. I have a brother-in-law who entered the presence of the Lord last Friday night. You can pray for my sister Rose. Her husband Stephen went to meet the Lord Friday night. But this idea of heaven can be, the idea that heaven can be a distraction, that's not some theory that I have. There was a time in my life when Satan was very effectively using that as a distraction from what God wanted to do in my life. And I'm going to illustrate that with a personal word of testimony here. In 1961, as a 9-year-old boy, I received Christ as my Savior. And with that, with receiving Christ as my Savior, I also received the assurance that if I were to die at any moment, that I would go to heaven. 1961. Let's go up to 1972 when I entered the U.S. Army. And I'd been raised in a very good Christian home. I'd been taught to be very active in church attendance. 1972, I entered the U.S. Army. But I also entered a very dark period in my life. And I walked away from the Christian values which had been taught to me, and I began pursuing pleasures. And many of those pleasures were a direct violation of God's commandments. Now, what I'm about to say here is going to sound crazy, but through all of my living those 3 years I was living a hedonistic life, I had the solid assurance that if I died in any of those things that I was indulging, I would go to heaven. I had the solid assurance of that. That may sound crazy, but I did. I had that assurance. And the knowledge of me ending up in heaven when I died, it distracted me from something much more important that God was trying to bring my attention to. And so I never repented of my rebellion against God. And then it was in 1975 that the Holy Spirit showed me how wretched my life had become in my pursuit of pleasures. And that even though I was sure that one day I would live in heaven after I died, the Holy Spirit made it clear to me that there was something very important missing from my day-to-day life on this earth. And what was missing was this. I did not have a right relationship with God. I had Jesus Christ in my heart. I had the assurance that if I died, I would go to heaven. What more would I need? What I really needed was to have a right relationship with God. And with all the sin in my life, that was causing interference and hindrance. And so it was, 1975, the month of August, I poured out my heart in confession to God. And I not only confessed the life of sin that I had been living, but I also confessed my reckless disregard for what God wanted to do with my life. Confessed my pitiful and half-hearted attitude toward His purposes and plans for my life. And as Dr. Manley pointed out in the Sunday school hour about those who were mocking Christ in His death, and that if you were to grab one of them and to turn them around and ask, "Why are you mocking Christ?" you might even see a reflection of your own face. Because that's what our sin does to God. Even when we're saved, even when we are sure of heaven being our home, that if we're living a life of rebellion and disobedience to God, we're making a mockery of the holy relationship which God is offering us. There in John chapter 6, verse 28, where they asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered them. He didn't give them some formula. He didn't give them the ABCs of, okay, well, here's the three things you need to do. Jesus answered them like this, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." And I want to tell you here today that having a full measure of faith in pursuing a relationship with God is one of the hardest things that we will ever be called on to do. But I can tell you that it's worth it. I remind you here, we're addressing this problem of having a casual and half-hearted response to God by just simply saying, "I believe, sure, I believe." There's a remedy for this. There's a remedy for this casual, half-hearted level of believing. It begins by understanding what the word "believe" really means in the Scriptures. Not just what the dictionary says or what we think that it means. In the Scriptures, when the word "believe" is used, it means much more than just a momentary response to a life-changing truth. Oh, sure. That was it. That's all God got back in return for what He's trying to bring about in our life to form us in the image of Christ. Sure. Whatever. It's more than just giving a mental assent. Yeah. I believe that's true. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe that if we confess our sins and ask Him into our heart, I believe that. Yes. And those things are true, but there is so much more that is to follow after that. Believe, as it is used in the Scriptures, means this. It means to accept something, to embrace something, and to put a confidence in something, now listen, to the point that it moves us to action. It moves us to take action on the truth that has been presented to us. let me try to illustrate that here. I'm holding here a $10 bill in my hand. If you believe that I'm going to give this to someone, raise your hand. Mm-hmm. A few of you believe. Okay. There it is. Come and get it. You don't believe that you can have that $10. Brother Jeff believes it. All right. Out of the dozens of people that raised their hands that they believe, I'm going to give that away, one person really believed it. The rest of you were skeptical. I don't know if it's because of my reputation of being a tightwad or not, but that's beside the point. That is a very low-budget $10. Okay. That's a very low-budget illustration of something incredible God is offering to us. God offers us the fullness of a relationship with Him. Not wild and wacky, the kind of stuff you see, the shenanigans that you see on some of the TV shows. I'm talking about truly having the presence and the power of God on our life, in our marriage, in our friendships, having the blessing of God on our finances because we're submitted and yielded unto the financial principles God has put in the scriptures. God says, they're yours. Take them. I'm not going to force them on you. If you want them, you can have them. The life-changing truths of God's word never become rock-solid principles in anyone's life who has a casual, occasional contact with them. What we're talking about here is responding to God in a way that is fitting to His purposes and His plans, which He shows us through His Word. The truth will only set us free when we take ownership of it and when we work to incorporate it into how we think, how we act, and how we live our life. Casual kind of Christianity is evidence of nothing more than a casual encounter with Jesus Christ. Yeah, I heard about Him. I heard He died for the sins of the world. I heard that if you ask forgiveness, that He'll forgive you, that ask Him into your heart and come into your heart, and then you can be on your way to heaven. Okay, I'm good with that, sure. And that's it. That's the whole package that some people got. I don't know what happened with any of you. I just know the process through which God has brought me in my life that oftentimes has been very painful. There have been difficulties to work beyond the obstacles, work beyond the hindrances. And I'm not saying hinting in any way that I have arrived or have mastered any of that. But I can assure you this, that the work of God, as Jesus said there in John chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work of God that you believe, that it is that everything has been worth it up to this point, and I believe it will be until the day that I meet the Lord. And here's what I want to offer you in a closing. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There's a verse here that just challenges me every time I read it or every time I think about it. This is where it was in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was speaking, and He delivered what is commonly called the Beatitudes there in the opening of His sermon. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How hungry are you for the true bread, which we talked about there in John chapter 6? How hungry are you? Are you satisfied with just, yeah, I'm on my way to heaven? Or is there a hunger in your heart? Surely God has more for me in my life, my Christian life, than where I'm at right now. How hungry are you? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then we have the promise of God, they shall be filled. I want to encourage you to make it a priority to find God's purpose for your life, the purpose why he created you. Now, that's not something that can necessarily be discovered by praying once or twice. I know this, the way that it worked in my life, there were things God was trying to show me after I had come back to the Lord. There were things that God was showing me in my life that he wanted me to do, and I wanted to have no part of it. And it involved what he wanted me to do is what I'm doing here right now, preaching. And where he eventually wanted my wife and I to be missionaries. And we wanted nothing to do with that. But God lovingly and painstakingly brought us through the process. But it needed our obedience, our yieldedness, our submission each step of the way. For us, it began October of 1984. We made about a 30-foot trip down to the front of our church, little church up in Michigan. And we said, Lord, whatever you want us to do, wherever you want us to go, that's what we'll do. Now, I'm not saying that to impress you. I'm saying that to tell you that when we took a step of faith, God responded. And that's where, over the following few years, that we began to discover the real purpose of why God put us on this earth, as he allowed us the privilege of serving him in the ministry. And then you can also, in your study, I've already told you to study through John chapter 6, extended study. I also encourage you to study the parable of the three servants in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells us about three servants. To one of them, the 5 pounds were given. To another, 2 pounds were given. To a third one, there was 1 pound given. And how that after a time, their Lord called them in front of him for a reckoning. All right, what did you do with what I gave you? And two of them knew their Lord. They knew the Lord's will, that he wants an increase of what he has invested and entrusted into our hands, and they gave him back the profit, the increase. And that's where those two servants heard, well done, good and faithful servant. But that third servant, it tells us that he knew his Lord's will, but he did not do it. And he suffered his Lord's wrath. There again, that's our story. It's not just an academic recording of something that was put in the scriptures. It was put there for our learning. And I'm going to ask you to take those things and to study them. I want to take just a minute and read through this. It was something that I saw recently that I found to be very, very powerful. If you've heard of a preacher called Paul Washer, he has a great illustration that goes along with this. It goes something like this. He says, I was on schedule to speak here this morning, and I know this meeting starts at 10:15. Now, suppose I show up at 10:45, and people start asking me to explain, well, why are you so late? Well, hey, hold on, I can explain. You see, on my way here, I had a car problem. I coasted over to the side of the road and popped the hood and looked around for a few minutes, and then I finally noticed the spring had come off of the carburetor. The spring had come off of the carburetor. So I thought, hey, I can fix that. And so when I was trying to pull that little spring and put it back into its place on the carburetor, the other end popped loose and it went flying out in the middle of the road. And I knew I've got to get that thing fixed. I've got to get to the church because I'm supposed to speak. And so I ran out in the middle of the road, picked up that spring, and when I stood up, there was a 10-ton truck traveling at 50 miles an hour 5 feet away from me. And it ran over me. Now you can imagine, after that happened to me, that I needed to go wash up and freshen up a bit before I came here. Yeah. And Washer goes on to say, if I offered you an explanation like that, you're not going to believe it. And most likely your response is going to say something like this. No one who has an encounter with a 10-ton truck traveling 50 miles an hour, like you've just said, will look like you do right now. You're going to look totally different. And then Paul Washer makes this application. How can we think that we have had an encounter with Jesus Christ when nothing in our life has really changed at all? I'm just saying this morning, you and I need to be guarded against the distractions that Satan brings into our life. Sometimes the distraction is just as simple as being satisfied where we're at. 5 minute prayer in the morning, 5 minutes reading our Bible, we're good to go. I'm just saying that I believe if we will get serious with God about the work that he is trying to do in our life. I don't know what that looks for you, like for you. I just know that I have the struggles in my life of trying to stay on track, trying to be faithful, trying to be fruitful, trying to be profitable for God. So I pray that you will think about these things this morning, and if God has spoken to your heart, that you would come to this altar and do business with God. I know you can do that right there in your seat, but I know that some of the decisions I've made in my seat, they did not mean as much to me in the outcome in my life as those decisions that I made when I came to an altar. Would you stand together with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? We're going to have an invitation time here. And if God has spoken to your heart, I pray that you would, like Brother Jeff did, that you, when he came up and he claimed that $10, I pray that you will come and claim those things that God is offering you in your life. Claim them by faith. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the precious truth of your word and the powerful way in which you desire to use your words and you to use them with the help of your Holy Spirit to help bring us to a place of change in our life. And Lord, we all are in need of growing and moving forward in our relationship with you. There are some possibly in this room or watching online that they have never even begun a relationship with you because they've never been saved. I pray that if they need to be saved, that they would come today, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, and for you to save them, that they could begin their walk with you. And for those of us who are saved, I pray that this would be a time, Lord, where we would be sober and serious about what you're offering us. You're offering us the fullness of your presence and your power in our life. I pray that we would take it. I pray that we would accept it. I pray that we would pursue it with our life. Lord, there may be some here in this room that you're calling into the ministry. And like I was, when I didn't want any part of it. That may be their situation right now. I pray that they would yield to you today and give themselves to be a vessel and an instrument in your hands for you to use according to your purposes. Please lead, guide, and direct as we have this time of quiet reflection this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Now keep your heads